Jesus has been healing people, as we've seen. We've also seen that Jesus has gotten a lot of opposition from the religious crowd, from the Pharisees, rejecting him. And that doesn't change as we continue on through chapter 12. We read in verse 22, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" Okay, in the midst of this opposition from the Pharisees, don't miss some poignant biblical truths in here. Number one is that demons are very real. Number two is that demons are able to inhabit human beings. The Bible translates, or the translators have used the word demonized, they've used the word demon-possessed, or inhabited by an unclean spirit. What we see is that there really are demons in the spiritual realm. They're able to somehow move in our physical realm and actually inhabit people. Now, when demons possess people, all you got to do is read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts, those five books, and you'll see that demons can manifest all sorts of troubling behavior when they get into a human being's body. I will just give you these scripture references, by the way, I'll just put up on the internet because there are too many to write down. But demons can make people mute, unable to speak, can make them deaf, unable to hear, can make them blind, unable to see, can make their microphone suddenly stop working. No, that one's just opinion. We see that demons can make some people lunatics, who scream constantly, who cut themselves, gashing themselves with whatever's available, like stones, tearing off the clothes, just acting loony, if you would, lunatic sort of behavior. Sometimes the demons actually attack the bodies that they're in, not only cutting themselves, but will seize them with convulsions and slam their bodies down onto the ground. Sometimes when they slam their bodies into the ground, they'll slam them into dangerous or painful situations or places, like throwing them into the fire, throwing them into the water. Other times, the demon-possessed people turn on other people. The demons will use the human body they're in to attack other people. They become violent. They'll attack someone else, which is exceptionally dangerous, since demons also seem to be able to give the human bodies they're in superhuman power, just superhuman strength, able to, as we saw earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, breaking chains when they're bound up with shackles or chains, actually being able to break them, very much like somebody who is on PCP, angel dust, just having no pain and being able to go beyond the limits that pain keeps us within, just and seeming to appear superhuman in strength. And you remember that in the book of Acts in chapter 19, there was the seven sons of Sceva they didn't know what they were doing. They were casting out demons, and they're saying, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to get out of them." And the demons responding from within this person, "Jesus I know, and Paul I have heard of, but who are you?" And then the guy jumped on him and attacked him and ripped off their clothes and beat him up, and they ran screaming. And so we see that they will actually attack people. Now, if you get into this study, it's really easy to start getting kind of weirded out, because demons are just as real today as they were 2,000 years ago. They are not, they're not all gone, and the earth is not all like washed with a spiritual power washer, that's all just gone now. And, oh, it's a good thing there's no demons in the world today. And you can see that although we are largely protected from it, from in our little cocoon of Christianity and just generally American, you know, we're the devil doesn't need to possess a lot of people with demons around here. We got our own flesh that he, that we're just fine going on in our sinful ways, that the devil doesn't find a real need to do such things around here. And yet we hear reports from missionaries about very genuine demon possession in South America, places where voodoo, and even where Catholicism and voodoo have been mixed together, we see that opening up to the spiritual realm leads to demon possession. And even right here in our own nation, you can find accounts. Usually people are written off as lunatics, but you find that people who have opened up their themselves very often very innocently through, oh, I'm just reading my horoscope. Oh, we played the Ouija board, or we played that Bloody Mary game in the mirror, you know, at a pajama party or something. And they find themselves demon-possessed, very often getting committed to insane asylums, no one ever even considering that this is a spiritual problem. And so it doesn't take a lot of research to see that demons are very real in the world today. And as you look at this, it's easy to start wanting to sleep with the lights on and being very afraid and you know, just getting kind of nervous. It's been difficult this week as I've been studying this. You know, I find myself getting jumpy. We got home late on Friday night, and Judy went into the house, and I'm unloading the suitcases from the car, and because it was the holidays, the neighbors had their trash can set out a day later than it usually is, and unloading the suitcases and turned around, and the neighbor's trash can was the lid was open. There was a bunch of white bags piled up. It was very, very tall. Apparently all their Thanksgiving stuff was in there, you know. Unloading the car and turning around and seeing what looked like, you know, a 6 foot tall white thing going, whoa, you know, man, I just about jumped out of my shoes after having studied this all week, just demons. Ah! But, you know, other than just being startled by strange things like that, we really have no need to fear. We have zero need to fear. And I'm talking to those who have been born again. If you're out on your own, just doing your own thing, and you haven't committed your life to Jesus, this word of encouragement and comfort is not for you. But as a Christian, you have nothing to fear. The Bible says very specifically that Jesus Christ has taken up residence in your life, and greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You have no need to fear. Jesus shows right here in front of us that he has power over the demons. When Jesus comes face to face with the demon, it's not Jesus who's trembling. It's the demons who are trembling. It's not Jesus who's saying, please don't hurt me. It's the demons who are saying, please don't torment us. And so Jesus is far superior because he is the creator of all things and he is all powerful. And so here we see that this demon possessed guy, the evidence of his demon possession, we see that the demons had made him blind and mute, so he couldn't see and he couldn't talk. What a miserable existence. And he was brought to Jesus. Jesus healed him. He cast out the demon. The mute man spoke and saw. He was able to speak and see again. And the crowds were amazed, and they're like, could this be the Messiah? This couldn't be the son of David, could it? You know, the Jews were expecting and continue to expect today, because they've rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they've been expecting the Messiah. From the earliest promises through the scriptures, and we examined this very thoroughly, I think it was in our very first study in the Gospel of Matthew, that God had dictated the lineage of the Messiah, and we saw that he would be the root of Jesse, David's dad, and then would come through David. And so a very common title of the Messiah is the seed of David, or the son of David. It was just what they called the Messiah. And so they're saying, this couldn't be the Messiah, could it? This couldn't be the seed of David, the son of David, could it? Well, the Pharisees overheard these conversations, butted right in the middle of them and said, no, not a chance. He's not the Messiah. Oh, sure, he's doing miraculous things. They never denied that. The Pharisees did not deny that Jesus was healing and casting out demons. They couldn't deny it. But what they did is they attacked the source behind these supernatural happenings, they said, this man, he's not casting these out by the power of God. He's casting out demons only by Beelzebul, the devil, the prince of the demons, or the ruler of the demons. They're saying that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the devil. Now, Beelzebul, what a strange name. I mean, we say Satan, we say the devil, we say the guy with the red pitchfork, you know, we say Lucifer, but Beelzebul doesn't seem to be a name that's used very much. Now, sometimes you hear people saying the name Beelzebub, but usually in more of a comical, like if you're portraying the devil as a cartoon character, they say, oh, you know, it's old Beelzebub kind of thing. The history of this name is actually really long and fascinating, because the original god of the Canaanites, the supreme god, you know, they had all kinds of false gods: gods of pleasure, gods of money, gods of rain, god of the skies, you know. But the supreme god was Baal, and Baal, that word means Lord. So they had their Lord, the supreme Lord, Baal, and you'll see, as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see a whole lot of worship of Baal. Sometimes you hear it pronounced Baal, B-A-A-L, Baal. Well, Baal, the supreme god of the Canaanites. Very often, they referred to him when they really wanted to worship him highly. They would call him Baal Zebul, meaning Lord of the house. Lord of the house. He's Lord of our house. Baal Zebul. In the same way that Joshua could say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He is the God of our family, the God of our home. When the Canaanites really wanted to express worship of Baal, they would call him Baal Zebul, the Lord of the house. Well, the Hebrews, you know, the Jews have always had a great sense of humor. I mean, if you look today and you see that, believe it or not, a huge percentage, the vast majority of professional comedians are of Jewish heritage. God has just granted them a real, I don't know, kind of an ironic sense of humor. As they've been so oppressed, they've responded with humor. Well, as they were oppressed by the Canaanites, those who worshipped Baal Zebul, the Lord of the house, they called him Baal Zebub. Meaning, instead of house, the Zebul of the house, they called him Zebub, meaning of the flies. And so they just changed one letter, and the Lord of the house became the Lord of the flies, which in their vernacular, it was a term meaning not Lord of the house, but Lord of the dunghill. And so they would turn that around, and they called him the Lord of the dunghill. Oh, I worship the Lord of the house. Yeah, you worship the Lord of the dunghill. And because they knew that Baal and all these false gods in their false religion of the Canaanites were Satan and his demons. And Paul the Apostle talked about this, that when people worship idols and false gods, there's really demons behind those things. Well, the supreme false god was Satan himself, Baal Zebul. The Lord of the house, they called him Baal Zebub, meaning the Lord of the dunghill, the Lord of the flies. Now, the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of casting out demons by Satan, the ruler of the demons. They're saying that's where he's getting his power. And Jesus just has a little logic for him here. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. You know, that's just a simple fact. When a nation has two opposing sides, it leads to civil war and it splits apart. If there's conflict in the home, even, and sides are formed, then the home splits apart. And so he says, any kingdom or any house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, in other words, if I'm using the power of Satan to cast out Satan's guys, the demons, then he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, By whom do your sons cast them out? You see, there were Jews who also cast out demons. So he's saying, if I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, then does that mean your guys are also casting them out by the power of Satan? But he says, for this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? And so notice the logic he's using. He's saying, hey, I'm not the only guy around casting out demons. I seem to be the only one around that you're accusing of doing it by the power of Satan. Does that mean your people are casting them out by the power of Satan as well? And if I'm not casting them out by the power of Satan, but instead by the power of God, then you're accountable because the kingdom of God has come upon you and suddenly you need to make a choice. Am I doing this by Satan or am I doing it by God? If I'm doing it by Satan, you need to rethink all of your people that are doing these things. If I'm doing it by God, then you need to realize that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so he explains too, by the way, this whole idea of the strong man. He says, if I'm doing this by Beelzebul, the Lord of the house, how am I robbing the house by the power of the Lord of the house? That's impossible. You see, nobody robs you with your permission, do they? I mean, if somebody came to you and said, hey, I'm going to take your television set. You said, oh, go right ahead. Well, they're not robbing you, are they? You're working together. And silly you, you're not going to give up your television set. The only way that guy is going to come in and get your television set is to tie you up first. Break into your house, tie you to a chair, duct tape your mouth shut, and carry off your television set. He's saying, If I'm robbing the house of the Lord of the house, then I must be doing it against his will, not in his power. It makes no sense. The devil certainly isn't going to be working with anyone to cast out his own guys, the demons. And so he says, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. The devil, Jesus has just said, will not be with Jesus in this work. The devil isn't going to side with Jesus to cast out the devil's guys, the demons. No, this is not, Satan is not with Jesus. He is against Jesus. Now, if the devil is against Jesus, when we encounter someone who is against Jesus, whose side are they on? The devil's side. When somebody says, oh, that Jesus stuff, I don't need any of that, they're saying, I'm siding with the devil, the enemy, the opponent of Jesus. Now, people get offended by that. Oh, I'm not taking the devil's side. I'm just, you know, I think there's other ways to God. I'm pursuing this through Islam or through meditation or through Buddhism or incantations. Or I'm trying to be a good person. I'm trying to be a do-gooder. I'm exploring all religions, and I'm looking into macro mind power and positive thought and humanism. I'm not against Jesus. I'm just not going his way. They're still against Jesus. Because if you're not with Jesus, you're against Jesus. People get offended by that. I'm not on the side of the devil. I'm just not on Jesus' side. Well, by default, you are on the side of the devil if you are not with Jesus. Now, some people say, well, I'm still making up my mind on the whole issue. Well, you're still against Jesus and you're on the side of the devil. Well, I just haven't chosen yet. Well, you decided not to choose, and so you've made a choice. And these are not word games. These are true interpretations of what Jesus has said. If you're putting the decision off, you've chosen to be against Jesus until some point in the future when maybe you'll decide to be with him. Because if you're not with him, you're against him. It's that plain and simple. By delaying even, you're siding against Jesus. And that's a dangerous place to be. Now, verse 31, he says, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. Did you read that? Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, this is what Jesus referred to himself as. You can speak a word against Jesus and it shall be forgiven you. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Jesus is talking about the one sin that cannot be forgiven. And if sins are not forgiven in this life, they are not forgiven in the next life. There is an eternity to spend, and Jesus points out that if you're not forgiven now, in time, you're not forgiven in eternity. But the good news is, any sin can be forgiven, any of them. When John the Baptist proclaimed Jesus showing up on the scene, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Every sin. There is one sin that remains that will really ultimately lead to somebody not being saved, will end up with them being condemned. And it's not blasphemy against Jesus Christ. I'm very thankful for that, because in my younger years, I prided myself on being a blasphemer of Jesus Christ. That even among my atheist or so-called proclaimed atheist friends, I would blaspheme and do such sacrilegious, blasphemous things against Jesus Christ that even people who were atheists said, that's going too far. And yet I was forgiven. I was forgiven for these things. I'm so thankful that blasphemy against Jesus Christ is not an unforgivable sin, because I would have been condemned, probably around my sophomore or junior year of high school, I would have lost the chance of ever being saved. No, it is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that is the one sin that cannot be forgiven. Now, this has been interpreted in many different ways. An important thing to understand is that when Jesus talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in verse 31, he uses a word. The word is therefore. And you guys know to ask the question, when you see a therefore, you need to stop and ask, what is it? Therefore. Excellent. Therefore ties in the ideas that came before with the idea that's now being presented. And so he says, therefore, I say to you, therefore, why? What is the therefore? Jesus is tying in the Pharisees' claim that he is healing by the power of the devil and their total rejection of him with the one unforgivable sin. He's tying these two things in together, saying that it's not the Spirit of God that is doing this. It's the devil. And we reject Jesus Christ. That's what they did. Jesus points that out and says, therefore, there's one sin that can't be forgiven. The one unforgivable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so now we need to stop and understand, what is it to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, what is the Holy Spirit's job? If you ask some people in church, they will say, well, the Holy Spirit's number one job is to land on you and make you do weird things in church. And a lot of people wouldn't phrase it that way, but if you said, what's the Holy Spirit's number one job? There are many people who would say, well, the Holy Spirit's job is to flood me and make me speak in tongues. Other people would say, well, you know, more us biblically minded people, you know. We would say, well, according to Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit's main job is to come upon a person and embolden them, give them dunamis, give them power to be bold witnesses for Jesus Christ. Now, that's a biblical answer, and believe it or not, the Holy Spirit causing people to speak in tongues, also you can prove that out as a biblical answer. However, that's not the Holy Spirit's number one job. The Holy Spirit's number one job we see in the book of Acts. In the book of John. Go ahead to John. I don't want to quote anything from memory anymore. It always gets me in trouble. John chapter 15, Jesus speaking of the Spirit, when he would send the Spirit, because remember, he said, I'm going away. You know, I can be in one place at one time, but I'm going away, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, or the Father's going to send the Holy Spirit. He'll be with you always, and he is going to be, you know, omnipresent and not limited by physical form, as I am in this case. But he says in John 15, verse 26, he says, when the helper, that title he gives to the Holy Spirit, being a helper, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, what will he do? He will testify about me. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit's number one job here is to testify about me. Go to chapter 16 and look at verse 13. He says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes. Notice, Jesus is calling him the Spirit of truth. In both of these places, the Spirit of truth, it's his main job to bring this truth, to testify of Jesus Christ. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. He is the Spirit of truth. He will guide you into all truth. He will testify of me. He will glorify me. It's the Holy Spirit who draws people into the knowledge of Jesus and faith in Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who testifies of the truth of Jesus Christ and the need for faith in Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 8 of this chapter. This is John 16, verse 8. He, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Notice this. The Holy Spirit's number one job is not this limited thing to the church of baptizing believers and causing them to speak in tongues or to prophesy or to do any number of these things. It's not just to embolden believers to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. No, the Spirit's number one job, and I say it's the number one job because that was the reason he was sent into the world and how he deals with every single human being on the face of the planet. Testifying of Jesus Christ, glorifying Jesus Christ, convicting the world concerning sin because they're rejecting Jesus Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit is not just working among believers in the church. He is actually para, the Greek preposition is. He's actually next to every person on the face of the planet. And he's next to every person, every human being on planet Earth with one purpose, drawing them into faith in Jesus Christ because he is convicting them of sin. He's testifying to them of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered how miraculous it really is when we who have no sales experience whatsoever can simply begin to speak to someone about sin and their heart is broken and we tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ and they'll do anything. Yes, yeah, I'll pray right here. I'll pray on the subway. I'll pray on the plane. I'll pray in the middle of this parking lot to receive Jesus Christ. You know, people educate themselves. They go to school and they read books to be able to sell a car or to sell a computer or sell an insurance plan. But see, we don't need to do that because it's not salesmanship. It's the Holy Spirit who has been walking next to this person, has been convicting them about sin, who has been testifying to them of the truth of Jesus Christ, glorifying Jesus, bearing witness of Jesus. And when we put that into words and we say, God loved you so much that he sent his only son, that if you believe in him, you won't perish. You'll have eternal life. And people, just the Holy Spirit underlines that and goes, that's truth. And people go, yeah, that's the Spirit's number one job in the world, is to draw people to the knowledge of and faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the Holy Spirit's trying to do this with these Pharisees. And as the Holy Spirit is prompting them to believe, look, Jesus, listen to what he's saying. Look at what he's doing. This is from God. I'm bearing witness. And they say, no. And they push him away. And they say, this isn't by the Spirit of God. This is by the prince of the demons. They're coming very dangerously close to committing the unpardonable sin, not because they're blaspheming the name of Jesus, but because they're blaspheming the Spirit, because they are rejecting the Spirit, glorifying Jesus, bearing witness of Jesus, drawing them into truth, convicting them of sin. And Jesus warns them, you can blaspheme my name and be forgiven. You cannot blaspheme the Spirit and be forgiven. And this is why, this is the number one reason why it is so very dangerous to hear the gospel and reject it, or to say, I'll deal with that another day, or to say, you know, I'll think about it, I'll mull it over. Because what you're doing is you're hardening your heart and you're pushing the Spirit away and you're saying no as the Spirit is drawing you in. And we see people doing this, don't we? When you're sharing the gospel with them, and we see them pushing the Holy Spirit's conviction of their sin away, and we see them pushing away the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins that can be found only in him, and they're pushing him away. And they will not be condemned for saying, no, I don't believe this Jesus. I think it's a bunch of muckety muck. Because I did that for years and I was still forgiven. No, it's the ultimate rejection of the Spirit. And nobody knows when that happens. Nobody knows when you finally harden your heart to the point where the Spirit says, they've rejected me for the last time. They've rejected my work and pushed me away. As I've tried to lead them into the truth and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as I tried to convict them of their sin and bring forgiveness to them, that's it. So it is very, very, very dangerous. And that is why, at the risk of being annoying to our friends and our family and our coworkers and our neighbors, we need to present the gospel not as information but as a choice. A choice which must be made. And we need to know those simple scriptures. They're so easy to memorize. That Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. That should be part of your witnessing repertoire, if you would. Or repertoire, I don't know how to say it. It should be part of your bag of scriptures that you can pull out when you're sharing the gospel with somebody and they're seeming disinterested, or, oh, we'll talk about this another day. Hey, listen, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. Because when they put it off, when they delay, they're making a stand against Jesus Christ and very possibly coming close to the point where they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Each time they get closer and closer to hardening their heart permanently. And Jesus says, we're back now in Matthew, and let's finish up our section of scripture today. In verse 33 of Matthew 12, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out his good treasure. It brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I was emphatically witnessing to a person a few years ago, and it seemed like they were coming very close. They seemed to accept everything that I was saying, and yet weren't making a decision for Jesus Christ. And it finally came down to, the person said to me, what is the whole deal? Because I continued to quote to them Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And it came down to, well, why can't I just believe in my heart and keep quiet about it? Why do I have to do this confessing with my mouth? Why does it have to be public? Why do I have to be vocal about it? And you know, I tried a number of different ways to address that, but really what I should have done is just gone right here to Matthew chapter 12, because by your words you're going to be justified, or by your words you're going to be condemned. Because out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks, and if you really, really believe that Jesus is Lord, you'll have no problem speaking that out loud and confessing that. By your words, you'll also be condemned. If you keep silent, you say, oh yeah, I'll do this Jesus thing, but I'm not going to talk about it. Well, if you're not going to talk about it, then I don't think you're doing this Jesus thing. I think that if you don't have that emphatic need to share the gospel because you've been saved from hell, if you really realize that you're a sinner and Christ died on the cross to forgive your sins, and you believe that, you cannot contain that message. You can't hold it to yourself. You would be among the most evil of all people in the world. If you were in a burning building and you found out where there was a safe way of escape, where people could go through this door and not be burned alive, and you just kept it to yourself, you just quietly slipped out the door so that no one saw you, and you didn't tell anyone else, wouldn't you be the most evil of all people? And so someone who keeps quiet about their so-called faith in Jesus Christ, they will someday give an account. By their words, they will be condemned, or by our words, will be justified. I believe with my whole heart that the very first time I said, I am a Christian, Jesus is God, he's the Lord of my life, that I will see that played on a big video screen or something on the day of judgment. And those words will justify me, because the death of Jesus Christ was payment for my sins. And he died to justify me, to make it just as if I'd never sinned. And so I am justified. It's just as if my sins have been erased. Others who thought silently, well, I'll try out this Jesus thing, but I'm not going to say anything to anybody. I believe by that they will be condemned, because it seems to be a necessity of salvation that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for dying on the cross to forgive our sins. And we thank you that you're so forgiving that even people like me and others in this room who so grievously blasphemed your name, you still forgave. Lord, I thank you for the work of the Spirit drawing us in, bearing witness of you, guiding us into all truth, convicting us of our sin, and glorifying you. I thank you that your Holy Spirit did that work so that we could be saved. And Lord, we confess out loud, you are Lord, knowing that by our words we will be justified, because it's out of the abundance of our heart that our mouth speaks. Jesus, we love you. We worship you. We adore you. We are your servants. That's what's in our hearts, and that's what comes out of our mouths. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be bold, to underline the work of the Spirit in people's lives, saying, you're guilty of sin, and the wages of sin is death. Saying that the good news is that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead to forgive them. To proclaim faith and to present the choice that he who is not with Jesus has decided to be against him, siding with the devil. Lord, embolden us. And we know that your Spirit does that work as well. So Lord, fill us with your power and your boldness to proclaim your name, that others would confess and be justified by those words. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.